Well, let's open to the book of Romans. As usual, I'm extremely excited about this. Book of Romans is written by the Apostle Paul. What do we know about Paul? A Pharisee of the Pharisees. That means what? He was a knowledgeable guy when it came to the Old Testament. What else do we know about Paul? He was a persecutor of the church. We see him at the stoning of Stephen. We see him asking for letters from the rulers in Jerusalem to go to arrest Christians in Damascus. He was going 100 miles at least to drag Christians to jail, some of them to their death. What else do we know about Paul? What happened? What changed Paul? He's on his way and he is knocked to the ground as a great light flashes around him. And somebody speaks to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. What did the Lord say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Yes. And what did Saul say? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This is an amazing transformation that took place like that. So Paul is writing now, maybe 25 years later, after that day. He's on his third missionary journey, and we'll look back to these things as we go. And he's writing to a church in Rome. If you look at chapter 1, verse 7, tells us he's writing to the church in Rome. So there's already some Christians there before Paul had ever gotten there. Verse 15, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So we know who he's writing to, and we know who's writing. And we know that he's writing from Corinth. How do we know this? Well, in chapter 16, verse 1, Paul commends a woman named Phoebe, a lady from Cenchrea, which is a port very near to Corinth. His host is a man named Gaius, which is the name, at least, of a man Paul baptized at Corinth. We read that in 1 Corinthians 1:14. We know that Erastus, Timothy, and Sopater, from verse 23 of chapter 16, were with Paul when Romans was written. Those same three were also with Paul in Acts 19 and 20 when he was in Greece. So in both times, he's stating his intention to go to Jerusalem. So this letter's written as Paul is about to go to Jerusalem. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and then he wants to go where? To Rome. He's going to stop at Rome, he says, on his way to Spain. His immediate desire was to take money to the poor saints in Jerusalem. We read that in Acts 24. And then to stop at Rome on his way to Spain. We see that at the end of chapter 15 of Romans. So it's pretty clear he's writing from Corinth sometime shortly before he comes to Jerusalem to be arrested and then imprisoned in Caesarea and ultimately in Rome. Now, we don't have any precise information about when the church was established in Rome or by whom. Acts chapter 2, we see there were some from Rome in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Some of those may have been converted and may have taken the gospel back. We don't know that for sure, but that's a reasonable surmise. There's also no record, by the way, of Peter ever having served or founded a church in Rome. There is a record of Peter doing one thing in Rome, and that was being executed by Nero. So the only thing we know for sure is that this church was in existence at the time Paul is writing, again, around 56-57 AD. Romans was Paul's last letter before he ends up imprisoned. He had already written letters to the Galatians. He'd written to the Thessalonians twice and the Corinthians twice. He hasn't written yet to Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians, or the pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus. We know that he wrote those from where? From Rome. This is his last letter, though, before he gets to Rome. This letter at times is addressed to Jewish Christians, but at other times he's speaking to Gentile Christians. It's a letter for all believers. It's a letter for all of us. Why did he write it? He never tells us. He doesn't clearly state a reason for his writing. In the letters to the Corinthian churches, the reasons just manifest themselves as he's addressing one problem after another in those churches. But it's pretty clear that he's telling them he wants to come to Rome, and at least he's preparing the way for that trip. But there must have been other motivations for setting all of these things down. I mean, this is a grand, grand epistle. It isn't just an epistle dealing with some local problems in Rome. This is an epistle that sets forth the doctrine of justification by faith. It sets forth the doctrines of grace. It speaks at length about the war between the flesh and the spirit, even after conversions. And so we see some similarities here between this letter and the letter to, especially 1 Corinthians. We also see some similarities between this letter and the letter to the Galatians. In the ancient world, we have to remember, they didn't have any internet, they didn't have many classrooms, and letters were often a means of teaching. And Romans is Paul's longest and perhaps most important letter. Some like to describe it as something of a constitution of the Christian faith, but it really is not that. It doesn't comprehensively treat every aspect of the faith like the London Baptist Confession does, like the Westminster Confession does, and other lengthy treatises. But it is a very thorough treatment of the doctrine of justification by faith, which is the most important doctrine. It's the doctrine that separated the true church from Rome. Not this Rome, the Roman church. It also sets forth in chapter 8 the what's called the Ordo Salutis, the order of in which God brings us to saving faith. Those things were all set down in 1619 in the canons of Dort. He writes extensively as well, and people don't think of this that often, but he writes extensively about the work of somebody. Who is it? It's God the Holy Spirit. There's much here about God the Holy Spirit, His work, His ministry. There's much here about the sin nature of man and this ongoing battle of the spirit and the flesh. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul writes to whom? Who's he writing to in those three chapters? Ethnic Jews. And that's just a wonderful section of all of this where he says there still will be a remnant of Jews saved as Isaiah had promised. But he writes to them in those three chapters concerning their role and their place in God's eternal plan of redemption. In chapter 12 through 15, Paul teaches on Christian living in that world and among ourselves. Now, there's a few themes from Romans that we also saw in Corinthians. Food issues end up being discussed here. The members of the body and the functions of each member of the body and the gifts that God endows each one with. And third, the antithesis between Adam and Christ, first Adam and the last Adam, are dealt with both in 1 Corinthians and in Romans. But the letter that comes closest to Romans in terms of subject matter is what? Somebody say Galatians? Because it is Galatians. Galatians was written about 5 to 7 years earlier. And in both Galatians and in Romans, the gospel of justification by faith is most clearly explained. A comparison of the two shows us that Galatians is earlier. The arguments are set forth in Galatians in really a sort of an ad hoc kind of matter, and they're dealing with a crisis because in Galatian churches, there were Judaizers coming along saying that faith in Christ was not enough to save you. You must also continue performing the Judaistic ceremonies. In Romans, Paul isn't writing in response to a particular crisis like those Judaizers. He is setting out in grand style the doctrines that explain why and how we are saved. It's set forth systematically. J.B. Lightfoot in the 1800s said this. He said, Galatians is to Romans as the rough model is to the finished statue. I probably used that same line back when we went through Galatians, but it's very true. Galatians was kind of a rough model. In this book, in this letter, Paul will get into these things in detail. The term law will show up over 70 times in this letter. And we're going to see that the term law doesn't always mean the same thing. In Greek, the word is nomos, N-O-M-O-S, but sometimes it's referring to the Ten Commandments, sometimes it's all the law of Israel, sometimes it's the whole Old Testament. It can have different meanings, and he uses it in different ways. Now, why is the book of Romans important? Why would you say it's important? Is anybody here would say Romans is really important to me because? Well, there was a bishop who became, after the apostolic period in the first couple of centuries, Augustine became the first of the great theologians. And he's a guy who is still cited and quoted today. Calvin and Luther quoted from Augustine, and Origen and some of these people. Augustine, one of the great theologians in the history of the church, was converted through reading a passage in this letter, 1334. Let's turn and take a look. He's living a very sinful life, sexual lust, all of these things. His mother is praying for him urgently and daily that he would come to faith. He doesn't. And he hears some kids playing, and one of the kids says, pick up and read, pick up and read. Nobody knows why the kid said that in the human sense. But he picks up the Bible, he opens to Romans chapter 13, verse 13, and it says to him, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Augustine, in his Confessions, tells us it was this passage, these two verses, by which God changed his heart. Another man in the early 1500s who would be the man who led the Reformation, Martin Luther, he was fighting with his sin, dealing with his sin, and felt his sin was so bad there was no way, no way that God could ever forgive him. He couldn't possibly be forgiven. There was nothing he could do to atone for his sins. And he was right. There wasn't anything he could do to atone for his sins. He used to beat himself in his room at night. He was so convicted by his sin. He picks up Romans. He's reading Romans. He's a Catholic priest at the time. And he reads this. Romans 1, 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And now get this. He reads this from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Conversion. And the Reformation may well be regarded as the unleashing of a new spiritual understanding for millions, including us, because we're children of the Reformation, folks. Because of their understanding of this book, because Luther understood it, and then Calvin after him, and then Knox and Zwingli and others. And we realized, look, we don't have to do these Judaistic ceremonies. The church was lost in the very Judaism that Paul had warned against in Galatians for at least 1,200 years. It was lost in that. Rome had taken over and said, no, faith isn't enough. You've got to add your works to Christ. And the understanding of this letter is what turned the world around. John Wesley, his conversion was triggered by hearing Luther's preface to Romans read. Someone's reading Luther's preface to Romans. Wesley hears it. He's inspired by the epistle. Comes to Christ and devotes the rest of his life to Christ. All of these men who I'm describing, from their moment of conversion, spent the rest of their days serving the Lord. Now, folks, we've got to be mindful that as much confusion and shallow understanding as there is among professing Christians today, and there's plenty of that, these truths that Paul is writing about here in Romans were unknown to most of those who would receive these letters. Primarily, the apostles, remember, were preaching that Jesus of Nazareth was God incarnate, that he'd been murdered, and that he was raised back to life. There were the essentials, the basics of the gospel, and that his being raised back to life proved he was the Son of God. But there was so much more to teach, especially those early Christians. There's so much to still teach us concerning what Jesus' life and death and resurrection meant. And here we have Romans, as we had Galatians, and as we have all of these other letters. These letters, together with the four Gospels, were the means that God the Holy Spirit used to teach these doctrines. This is how he did it. These letters, and then the church received these letters into the Holy Scriptures. They all bear the mark of God. And when we talk about how did the early church recognize what was the inspired writings and what weren't inspired writings, one of the key things was that they would be associated with an apostle and his teaching. But two was, does the writing bear the mark of God? Does it bear the imprint of God? Well, folks, you're going to see tonight, this book bears the imprint of God perhaps like no other. This is a book, this is a letter about God. It's about his plan of redemption. Romans and Hebrews are here for us to teach us what it all means, to explain it all to us. And so, if one wants to learn about God, the true God, there's no better place to go, among the epistles anyway, than Romans and Hebrews. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now, he usually uses the term Christ Jesus. I think it's counted up as about 73 times Christ Jesus, 18 times Jesus Christ. If he uses the name Lord, it's Lord Jesus Christ. There's no symbolism or meaning to this, I don't believe, and I don't think anybody's ever cited anything that makes any sense. But he is a servant, a slave, not a slave who's bought and by force and by coercion, but one who has given himself wholly to the service of Christ. And he's called as an apostle. Don't miss that word called. Who is he called by? Jesus Christ. He tells us that back in Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He's sent by Christ, and he's set apart for the gospel of God. Now, letters in antiquity. Letters in every age have a form. We have maybe a letterhead, and we have the date up here, and maybe our name's up there, and then we say, dear so-and-so, and then we write the letter, and at the end we sign it. Well, in the olden times, they would start out with their name. Here it is, his name is first. And that was a normal fashion for writing a letter in those days. A to B, greetings to you. Now you say, well, where's the identity of who he's writing to? Well, it's in the same sentence, but it's clear down here in verse 7. It's kind of a long sentence. Paul to all who are beloved of God in Rome. Paul identifies himself as the author. He does this in every one of his letters, by the way. This is his usual custom. The recipients are identified in verse 7 and 15. And in some of his letters, he will say Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Some he'll say Paul and Timothy. And sometimes it's just Paul. Now later on, toward the end of the letter, we'll find out that some of those men were with him. But the fact that this salutation, which is in every one of his letters, all 13, is absent in Hebrews, is just one of the reasons why many, including myself, do not believe that Paul was the writer of Hebrews, because this isn't there. Now, there are other reasons, but this is one of them. If you look at Hebrews, since I see some of you looking at me with that look, Hebrews just begins, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and so Hebrews does not contain Paul's customary salutation. In fact, it's the salutation he used 13 times in 13 letters. The important thing here, though, for our purposes now, is he's a servant of Christ. He was completely at his master's disposal. Upon his conversion, you know, we don't read anything from Paul anywhere in any of these 13 letters about how he, well, look, I'm going to stop off at the Mediterranean shore for a couple of weeks, and then I'll be on my way to see you. No, there's nothing like that. The only thing he's about is his apostleship, is taking the gospel to the world. And he was wholly devoted to it. Christ gave him the call. Look back again. You might as well keep a finger in Galatians. chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 16, his call was to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now, we're also going to see him say, I was also sent to the sons of Israel. But this was his primary call, was to go to the nations. The story of Paul's conversion and his call to apostleship, we've talked about. He's struck down. And Jesus spoke to him on the way to Damascus. And we know, just reading Paul's letters, that the Lord spoke to him at least five more times. The Lord spoke to Paul at least six times. And in 1 Corinthians 9:1, he says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? So, he's called to an office of an apostle by Christ himself. He was chosen by Christ to this work. And immediately he became a servant of the very one he was persecuting. Think of that transformation. We've all had a transformation like this, I trust. From wickedness, from serving ourselves. But has there ever been a transformation like this? You know, the term Christ or Messiah is used 529 times in the New Testament. Paul uses that term 379 of that 529. 65 times in Romans. That's roughly, what, four times every chapter. This is about Christ. This is about Christ. And he's a servant, an apostle, and he's about this work. He was set apart for the gospel of God. And look back at Galatians again, chapter 1, verse 15. When did God set him apart to this work? But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, now, this is before he's the persecutor, before he's the Pharisee, and called me through his grace. God isn't just making things up as he goes along. He's made eternal decrees, and they're working out. And he says that his calling was decreed before he was born, and that he was then called after he had chosen another route. Acts 9:15, the Lord says to Ananias, who's near Damascus, he tells him to go into the place called Straight and find Saul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Saul is a chosen instrument of God. To do what? To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And when we read his letters to the Corinthians, we see how much he suffered. When we read through the book of Acts, we see how much he suffered. For what? What did he suffer for? It's one word. The gospel. He suffered for the gospel because he was devoted to our Lord. The gospel of God, he calls it. Set apart for the gospel of God. The word in Greek is euangelion. It means good news. This is really good news, folks. The gospel is glad tidings from heaven. We live in a world where salvation has always been there for us, always been available to us. We've known about Christ. There's been crosses and word and preaching, and all of these things have always been all around us. Not in that world. Until 25 years before Paul was writing this letter, salvation was unknown. There was no good news. The good news is there's a message, there's a way of salvation for sinners. And this was Paul's mission, to spread this good news, to spread it. And spread it he did. Over the next 30 years, he would travel over the Middle East, Asia, Europe, preaching what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about it, what's the thing that's going to get somebody's attention? What's the critical fact here? It's the resurrection of Christ. And we're going to find out tonight there's way more meaning in it than we may have realized. So here he is. I've got some great news. Christ is risen, and there is forgiveness of sins through believing in him. From Corinth. during his third missionary journey, having been about that work of spreading this good news for 20 years, he now writes to Christians in Rome. Rome was the central city of the whole world at that time. Now, he's got this good news, and he reminds his readers in verse 2 that the gospel of God to which he was set apart was promised beforehand. Through whom? Who was it promised through? The prophets. His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel, the good news was promised. God promised some good news was going to come. And that the gospel that was promised in the Old Testament Scriptures concerned who? It concerned his son. And that he, this son of God, was born pursuant to that promise, a descendant of David, according to the flesh. He was born a human being. The Son of God was born a human being. That's part of the good news. He doesn't say the gospel was announced or proclaimed by the prophets. He says the prophets promised the gospel. They promised there would be some good news. There would be a Savior. It was revealed when Christ came in the flesh. This whole reference to the Old Testament tells us that who was among Paul's readers? Jewish believers now. And we see something here. We see the unity and continuity of the Old Testament and the New, of the gospel message promised in the Old and fulfilled in the New. They aren't separate. Some go out there and try to tell people that the Old Testament is separate from the New Testament, that there's an old way of salvation in the Old Testament and a new way in the New. No. Here we see the very unity of it. The gospel was promised in the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what they were about, the promise. And those who believed in the promise in the Old Testament were saved. That's what faith was in the Old Testament. Nobody was saved by the blood of bulls and goats. Paul affirms then he's set apart by God, called as an apostle, sent with a message from God, good news that had been promised back in the Old Testament Scriptures. And the subject of that good news, he tells us, is his own son. He's the subject of the good news, of the gospel. His eternal son, now come in human flesh, born a descendant of David. If anybody thought we were just going to have Paul's little greeting or salutation in these first seven verses, not a chance. There's more packed into these first four verses than there are in, well, I don't know. I don't want to make a comparison. But we're just beginning to get to it here. He sent his son. We're taught the whole gospel here, though. The gospel concerns his son. The whole gospel is contained in Christ. If you back away from Christ, there is no gospel. All of the gospel is him. And the first thing that Paul wants us to know concerning this son, is he was born according to the flesh, and he was a son of David. Why is it that he mentions he's a son of David? Why is that important? To fulfill the prophecy, because they knew the Messiah would be a son of David. So he's telling those Jews who may be reading this, look, here's the fulfillment of that promise. And Calvin says this, two things must be found in Christ in order that we may obtain salvation in him, his humanity and his divinity. And we're going to see how Paul then connects this in just a moment. Understand what Paul's doing. By connecting Christ's lineage to David, he's drawing our attention back to that promise in the Old Testament so that we don't doubt that Jesus is the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament. This is easy for us now. It wasn't so easy back then. They've got people all around them telling them, no, no, it's not him. There were other guys running around claiming they were the Messiah, even as Paul's writing these letters, false messiahs. And this promise was so well known among the Jews that to say that the Messiah was a son of David fit what they were expecting. Well, it doesn't take Paul long then to declare the glorious news of the resurrection of Christ and what it meant. Now, look at verse 4. He was declared the Son of God with power. How? How did God declare Jesus Christ, born according to the flesh, as the Son of God? How did he do that? by raising him from the dead. There's something very important happening here. Now, we see he was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. He's declared the Son of God with power by being raised from the dead, but this power is according to the Spirit of holiness. This is so much more than a mere greeting to the believers in Rome. It's not just a salutation. Paul has already talked about the Son taking on flesh. He's already alluded to the eternal divinity of the Son of God, his pre-existence before becoming human. And something of great, great consequence was declared by God in the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. He was declared in his humanity the Son of God with power by this resurrection. The words of verse 4 are speaking of Jesus, the Son of God, in his humanity. He didn't become the Son of God by his resurrection. No, no. But he was declared by God to be the Son of God, even in his human nature. Remember some things about Jesus' human nature. His incarnate state is regarded as the time of his, what's the word that theologians use? His what? Humiliation. Philippians 2:7. Let's look back again. Philippians 2:7. Here's why theologians refer to his incarnation and his time until the resurrection as his humiliation. Philippians 2:7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Same word that Paul uses to describe his own relationship to Christ here. And being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. That's why it's referred to as his humiliation. Becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Yes, he did some miracles, but what did he always say about those miracles and who was working in him? My Father is working in me. My Father's working in me. They're looking at the human Jesus. Now, yes, he's still divine in his person, but he emptied himself. He took on flesh. And in his resurrection, something happened. He's risen in a glorified body, still both God and man. John Murray states it this way: the Son of God incarnate was instated in the resurrection in a position of sovereignty and invested with power, an event which in those respects surpassed everything that could previously be ascribed to him in his incarnate state. Think about this for just a second, because this is a big deal, isn't it? This is a big truth. In Scripture, before the resurrection, Jesus is presented as the Son of God. Well, turn to 2 Corinthians 13:4. 2 Corinthians 13:4. For indeed he was crucified because of what? He was crucified because of weakness. That doesn't mean he was weak and couldn't have stopped it. It means that he assumed that weakened human flesh. He set aside the divine glory. Yet he lives because of the power of God. He lives by the power of God. Paul has said the same, or at least a very similar thought in mind, in a couple of other places here. Remember, how did Jesus come to earth? When he decided to humble himself, how did he come? He was born as a baby. Would you say he was a strong man at that point? No, you see, this is what they're getting at here. They're not saying he wasn't God or that he couldn't have accessed the power of God. What he's saying is that in his humiliation, he took on the form of a baby. What does Isaiah 53:2 tell us about him, about his appearance when they looked at him? Did they see God when they looked upon Jesus? What'd they see? No stately form. He comes as a baby. He's got no stately form. He said, when he worked these supernatural works, he said, I do the works of my Father. After his resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven bodily in a glorified body and was exalted in his coronation. In what form? As a man. So God essentially poured his glory into his humanity. That's what he's getting at here. Look at Ephesians 1:19. Now, let's compare this to what we read about he's crucified in weakness. He's born a baby. And let's just remember what happened on the cross. What were they saying to him? When he was on the cross, what were his enemies saying to him? They were mocking him. They were saying what? If you're the Son of God, save yourself. Come on down from the cross. He didn't do it. Not because he couldn't, but he set it aside. This is a remarkable thing that Paul's telling us here. He didn't do it. But he came out of the grave. You know what? We don't have any instances since he came out of that grave where he is in subjection to anybody. Ephesians 1:19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And what did he do? Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now this is Christ, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put everything in subjection under his feet. He gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is a lot to drink in, I know. But I've had just such a sense of joy at coming to an understanding of what really happened. God declared him. Yeah, we knew he was God all along. He didn't become. He's not saying he became the Son of God by the resurrection. But that he who had been the Son of God in weakness and lowliness and humility was the Son of God in power. He's our king. He's been our king ever since. At Pentecost, Peter concludes his proclamation in Acts chapter 2. He's talking about the resurrection. And he calls on all the house of Israel in verse 36 to know assuredly that God has now made the crucified Jesus what? Lord, both Lord and Christ. He's not talking here about the two natures of our Lord. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the distinction between the two states, his humiliation and his exaltation. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the difference. God made a declaration by raising him that he is Lord and Christ. And it's one and the same Son of God who appears both as that earthly, humble Jesus and as the heavenly ruler. And he speaks of according to the flesh and according to the Spirit now to contrast these two. According to the flesh speaks of his humiliation, and that's transcended, of course, by his resurrection, by his exaltation, by which he did what? He inaugurated a new age of who came into the world. The Holy Spirit is poured out all over the world. I got news for all of us. Not one of you knows what you know about the truth of salvation and the truth of Christ because you're smarter than everybody else. You didn't figure it out. God, the Holy Spirit, taught you. He had to. These things aren't known by human reason or human intellect. The natural man, in fact, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. It is not possible. Only by the Holy Spirit coming and teaching us can anybody know this, and Christ going through this, being exalted, and then sending his Spirit. And he's Lord. It's now we see that both the Father and Christ send the Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from both. And the outpouring, by the way, and the whole ministry of the Spirit, especially that first spectacular day, attest that Jesus is sitting in power. Remember those promises he's been making week after week to the apostles. I'm going to send you another helper. I'm going to leave. And they're so frightened and they're, what are we going to do? And he says, look, just relax. I'll give you my peace. I'm giving you my peace. I'm going to send you a spirit. Well, they had no idea what was about to come. I don't think it's in any way coincidence that it's Paul, not one of the other 11, who God revealed these things to teach to the rest of us. Well, verse 4 and 5 tell us it's through Christ. It's through him, Jesus Christ, our Lord, he says. through him that the blessings of God are mediated to people. He's the channel. Through him we have received grace and apostleship. Now, a lot of trees burned on trying to understand who's we. Some say that's the royal we here. That's probably the best explanation. At most, the we says we are all recipients of the blessings of God's grace. But Paul received God's gifts and grace and blessings in a special way, and that special way was apostleship. So he's probably using the royal we here, and he's speaking of the grace of apostleship. Can't be certain about that. But he understood that whatever he was, that all that he was only, and to a 100% extent, what God gave him. He had nothing of himself. But both the grace of salvation, which is given to all of the elect, and Paul's commission as an apostle, of which he speaks here, were mediated by God through Christ. And he again reminds his readers that it was Christ who appeared to him and sent him on his mission. Now, again, what's to be the objective of this mission? What's the objective of his mission? His one assignment: bring the gospel to the Gentiles and Jews as well, as we see in Acts 9:15. Preach the gospel. That's his mission. God gave it to him. Christ gave it to him. And here's what he says. His mission is to preach the good news and to thereby, of course, impart spiritual life. And with spiritual life, we know, comes the gift of faith, eyes to see the truth of the good news. See, the good news is out there, but only a few believe it. Only a few believe it because the Holy Spirit has only taught those who would believe. And as we've seen in the past few weeks in the Upper Room Discourse, true disciples live in obedience to his commandments. He says this over and over again. We're going to look at him in a minute. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, look back up in verse 5. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. Faith leads to obedience. It's not the other way around. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So obedience to Christ's commands is based on faith. It springs from faith. Is there anybody who, before you believed, was out there obeying Christ's commandments? Our motivation to be obedient to the law of God is our faith. And one writer says, look, so very closely are faith and obedience connected in Scripture, they may be thought of as inseparable, identical twins. When you see one, you see the other. And this is what Jesus has been telling us over and over again in the upper room. Calvin talked about the three uses of the moral law of God. It reveals God's holy standard of righteousness. In it, we see our inability to keep it, and so we're driven as a tutor to Christ. And after conversion, the moral law is the believer's rule for life. And all of the reformers adopted this, and some add a fourth use of the law, that it's given for the health and preservation of the human race, to keep order in society. And there's certainly some truth of that. But Paul's talking here about that Calvin's third use of the law. And again, Jesus hammers this truth home. I know you're tired of hearing it every Sunday, but he says it in virtually every passage in the Upper Room Discourse. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Obedience, he says, is not an option. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. 14:21, he who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. Obedience to the commandments of God is binding on all Christians, obviously. You don't need to do the Judaistic sacrifices, but at the same time, faith was not to be regarded as some sort of escape from our duty to keep the law of God. And there are people who teach this, I'm told. But whenever anyone is saved through faith, it is with a view to obedience to Christ. He created you for good works, Ephesians 2:10. We were created in Christ for good works, is what it actually says. So Paul adds here then that his apostleship extends to all nations. He afterwards calls himself apostle to the Romans. He then says, you to whom I'm writing are the called of Jesus Christ. The called. Now, I know there are people who read a sentence like that and think it has no meaning at all. What does that mean? You are the called of Jesus Christ. You mean he gave you a name? What's it mean? He called you to himself. Was Paul looking for Christ when Christ came and got him? Folks, all of our conversions are just like that. They're not as spectacular, maybe. He had to come and get me. I know he had to come and get some of you. I know he had to come and get all of us. They were, by calling, brought into union with the risen Christ. And this is true for all who will be heirs of eternal life. And he describes them as beloved of God. Again, called as saints. Called out of the world is really what it means. The word church comes from the word ecclesia, called out of the world. Paul doesn't give them praise for their own faith. He attributes it to God, the fountain of life, the fountain of love. He says, you are beloved of God. See, if we know we're beloved of God, what does that evoke in us? What should that evoke in us? If we truly realize that we are beloved of God, what should flow out of us in response to that? Praise and worship are certainly two. And yes, obedience. Praise, love, obedience. But what else should flow out of us? Patience, peace, seven more, six more. Self-control, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. You're beloved of God. What do you got to be angry about? Yeah, I know this life is not, we're not all up on the palace on a hill. You know where we're going to be for trusting in Him? A better palace. We're going to be with God. And God declaring Him in His humanity even, as the Son of God, and ending the humiliation and exalting Him. I hope a feeling came over you of amazement. Because heaven and being in the presence of God will not be anything short of amazement. They're well-loved people of God, called to Him. And so Paul finishes here with a prayer. He prays that the grace and peace of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ would be with them. Prays that God would be gracious to them and give them peace. And he includes the Lord Jesus Christ as the giver of these blessings. So he's begun this magnificent letter by presenting the risen Christ to his readers. By his resurrection, the time of his humiliation had ended, and he was going to show himself after he rose to his disciples. His earthly mission was accomplished when he rose. He's going to ascend back to heaven, be exalted in glory and power over everything. And he's there right now. He has been exalted and now rules and reigns over everything, and everything is in subjection to him. And he sent Paul, this guy, a murderer, and John and Peter and a few others, with the gospel of God, with the good news that one can be forgiven of all his sins, every one of them, through a genuine faith in him. It's a faith that manifests itself in repentance and in obedience to the Lord of glory. And so as we share the supper now, let us dwell on the risen Christ and what God has told us by his raising of him from the grave, who he was all along, and who he remains in this hour.